We're in Genesis chapter 42 this morning. Quickly coming to a close of the book of Genesis, but it's been a lot of fun for me. Okay, we are in chapter 42, and I would like to preface this chapter. We're continuing on with the life and the study of Joseph, a remarkable young man. But I would like to preface it. I'd like you to sift everything through Romans 12. You don't have to turn there right now. I'm going to read you a few verses out of Romans 12, chapter 14 through 21. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. As we go through the life of Joseph, I want you to kind of sift it through this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, when you're in the middle of an argument or in the middle of a setting or a situation and somebody's giving you a hard time, is it easy for you to just button it up, you know, keep it closed? Are you, you know, you're a peacemaker, or you do throw fuel on the fire? You know, there's already an argument going on. And, you do this, you know, throw a little more gasoline on the fire, and the fire just continues to rage. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. You know, I think that has to do with an attitude. Not being jealous of other people, not being envious of other people. If you're jealous and envious of other people, you will weep when they rejoice, and you'll rejoice when they weep. That's what jealousy does. So I believe in order for us to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, we have to have a lack of guile in our hearts, a lack of bitterness, a lack of jealousy. Someone gets a new car, be happy for them. Someone gets a new house, you're happy for them. They get a promotion, you're happy for them, instead of under our breath going, yeah, well, you don't deserve it. And then Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, don't be haughty in your own mind, but associate with the lowly. Here's the way I put that together. You know, you meet some people that are just uppity. You know, maybe that's not sophisticated enough term for you, but they're just uppity, you know? It's like if they can't wear a certain brand of shirt, you know, if they can't buy from a certain store, if they can't drive a certain kind of car, if they can't live in a certain part of the neighborhood, right? And there's always references to the elite and the sophisticated and who knows who, and I know so-and-so, and do you know so-and-so? And, well, they're a good friend of mine, and I'll be glad to introduce you to them. There's just people that are haughty. They're haughty in mind. And they have little or no friends that they estimate to be lowly. Few friends that have less income or live in a different part of town. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He's basically saying that's just pride. We're thinking too much of ourselves if we do that. Verse 17, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? Somebody does you dirty. You know, there's an old saying, I don't get even, I get or I get back. I don't get back, I get even. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, they go one more. You know, they're going to make sure that the other person pays. And quite often that even happens in marriages. You know, someone gets hurt and they think, well, you just wait, man. The next time I'm going to make you pay for this. So don't pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You notice he says, as far as possible, as much as it depends on you, because sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes you can say you're sorry and someone won't accept it. Sometimes you can do everything you can possibly do to be repentant and make up for something in someone's life, and they already have that root of bitterness and they won't let you do it. So Paul knows that in that case, there's nothing more than you can do. But he says, as much as is possible, as much as depends upon you to live at peace with all men. So let me ask you this. Those of you that are married, are you applying these principles? Are you trying to live at peace in your home and in your family? Or is every single little thing, you know, the next big forest fire? They're always going on in your relationship. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, James is saying here, or Paul is saying out of Romans, is he's saying that let God take care of that person that you're so sure needs to be taught a lesson. Let God do that. And I can promise you this, the lesson that God teaches them will be far greater than anything you could possibly ever do. And instead of hating you, then they've got to deal with their own personality and they've got to deal with the Lord. So if you've got a husband that's not towing the line, take him to the Lord. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, driving me crazy. You know, he's driving me crazy, Lord. And I'm not sure what to do, but I know just ranting and raving is not going to solve the problem. So, Lord, you take care of him. And same way, you know, with a husband. If you got an issue, take it to the Lord and say, Lord, take care of this. Now, I want to warn you ahead of time. It won't work out the way you think it's going to. I know what you're thinking. You're going, well, that sounds good to me, man. I'm going to take him before the Lord and say, Lord, you whip that devil. You take care of him. But you know what has always happened to me? Well, in the one time that I did that. You know what the Lord has said to me? Well, how about you? And no. We're not talking about me right now. We're talking about my wife. We're talking about my kids. We're talking about the people I work with. We're not talking about me. And the Lord always says, well, how about you? What's going on in your life? What are you doing? Well, that's not the reason I came to you, Lord. No, but you're the only one I can change. And you know, bottom line in your relationships, you're the only one that you can change. You can't change anyone else. Can't change your husband, can't change your wife, can't change your kids. The only one you can really change is you. So be prepared because God will work on you first. Leave room for the Lord. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I know you're thinking, aha, there we go. There's the hot coals on his head. I knew there was something coming. I'm into that. I like that. But that's not what that means. You guys that have been with me a while, you know that really means that there used to be, in a lot of the Eastern cultures, there was a communal fire. In other words, there was a campfire, if you will, in the kind of the center of town. And people would actually take their dishes or their large containers, and they would go out to the fire. They would have to take that container off the head. Most often it was the women that did this. And they would lay this container by the fire, and then they would take coals off of the fire, put it on that dish, carry the dish back to the house to start their own fires and to have their own fire at home. So when it says you will heap burning coals on their head, you know what that means? That means that you're helping someone out. It means that you're helping them. You're giving them the coals that they need to go home and build a fire and take care of their family. So it's not like, I'm going to get you. I'm going to sick God on you. But it's more that you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, you know, help me to learn, help me to grow. And if there's something that they need to get, then I pray that you'll help them to be able to get it also. Then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you let a root of bitterness set in your heart, you are overcome by evil. If you do not allow God to allow you to forgive, right? If there's things in your heart that you will not let go of, then a root of bitterness is going to set in your heart, and you are going to become a vengeful, bitter, evil person. It's just going to set, and it's going to ferment, and it's going to be in your life. So keeping that in mind, as we move into the book of Genesis, in the last two chapters of our study, we saw this young man go from the dungeon to the king's palace in a matter of hours. He went from rags to robes. He went from poverty to a prince in what seems like minutes. When you read through it, it only takes you a minute or two to read through the whole thing. But did it happen overnight? At 17, he was sold into slavery. He wasn't appointed as Prince of Egypt until he was 29 or 30. So at a minimum, he went through tremendous trials for 12 to 13 years. Now, I know some of you are in the middle of a trial this morning, and it's been lasting a week, and you're sick of it. Right? Isn't that what happens? If it lasts a day, we're sick of it. If it lasts 2 days, we're sick of it. But how about 12 or 13 years? How about a trial that lasts 12 or 13 years and you really have little or no control over it? All you can do is pray. All you can do is hang on to the promises of the Lord. All you can do is stand in faith, in hope, believing that one day, somehow, all of this is going to turn out for something good. It's a long time to be able to hold on to the promise that God has not forsaken you and God has not forgotten about you. Think about it in today's terms. When most teenagers were just beginning to drive and have a social life, Joseph was serving as a slave or serving behind bars. When most young people today are beginning to fall in love and decide to get married and have a family, he was not even allowed to have a girlfriend. When most young people are watching their children grow up, he's rotting in an Egyptian prison. Now, don't you think there'd be room there for a guy to get bitter? Don't you think there'd be room there for him to begin to say, you know what? God, what are you doing? The best years of my life are passing me by. And I would venture to say, there's some of us sitting here this morning, and you think God's through with you. Whether you're getting on in years, or whether or not you just lost that job that you always wanted, or whether something has happened in your family where you've lost somebody that you love, and you're at a place where you're discouraged and you're feeling like, you know, I'm done. I'm through. God doesn't want to use me anymore. Well, I believe that right up until the time we take our last breath, God can use us. And I think he can even use us in that last breath for the people still standing around in the room. But Joseph was surely not an overnight success. Today we live in an economy of instant success, don't we? Everything's instant. Instant food, remote controls, everything comes to us. We make things as quick as possible. But Christian maturity just does not come that quickly. We're about to see what Joseph is really made of. In my opinion, what we see in the next few chapters is as much of a testimony of what a great man of God he was as his testimony up to this point has been. I've seen many men have a jailhouse experience. I've seen many men in prison have a relationship with God. They come to know the Lord while they're in jail. And I've also seen that many of them, as soon as they get out of jail, as soon as they have their freedom, they go back to the ways. They go back to the old friends. They go back to doing the things that they used to do. You see, in some ways, it's much easier to walk with the Lord when you're locked up every day. It's much easier to walk with the Lord when every day is planned for you. You don't have to be tested and tempted. You don't have to make your Christian life work on the outside. Well, Joseph's going to get out of jail. He's going to get out of jail free card. But how's he going to handle it? Now, I want to remind you to set this up. The prophecy had been there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. There's been 7 years of plenty. They've already stocked all the warehouses. They are full. Joseph has been appointed the prince of Egypt to dispense all of this, take care of all of this. And I want to read a couple verses before we begin with Chapter 42, look at verses 56 and 57. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Lord, may you have your hand upon us this morning. May you cause us to hear with our hearts. But Lord, we also know that hearing with the hearts makes absolutely no difference unless we allow you to do the work in our life, that we're willing to allow what's been in our heart translate, Lord. We're willing to apply it to our lives. So Father, may you grant us that we can really and genuinely and honestly hear. And as we hear, Lord, give you permission to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. Jacob is Joseph's father. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. For he said, "I'm afraid that harm may befall him." Now, I think this is ironic. I don't know if it's really funny, but they're all starving. There's a famine in the land. They're starving, and Joseph's brothers are just sitting around staring at each other. I mean, he says it pretty plainly. Why are you guys just sitting around staring at each other? Now, what a contrast. Joseph is the one that they hated. Joseph is the one they sold into slavery. Joseph is the one that they thought would never amount to anything. But now Joseph is busy saving Egypt, and he's being used mightily of the Lord, and they're just sitting around staring at one another. I believe this is a commentary on the boys themselves. Is it any wonder that they were so jealous of him, even when he was very, very young? Because you see, they could see the potential in him, even then. And they realized that they had very little of what Joseph had. Now, I'm going to say something regarding what we shared in Romans about jealousy and envy. There's not too many things in life that we couldn't have if we were willing to work for them. There's not too many things in life that we see in another individual that we could not attain if we were willing to put in the effort and the time that they put in, whether it's their education or their job or whatever it might be. But you see, jealousy sets in, and we want what they have without working for it. We see that they have something that we lack, and we see God using them in a neat way, and we want to circumvent all of the training. We want to circumvent all of the experience. We just want to have it, and we want to have it easy, and we want to have it now, without going through the experiences of life, experiences in life that this person has gone through. And you see, I believe that these brothers were jealous of Joseph because Joseph had a relationship with God that they didn't have. He had a knowledge and an understanding at a very young age, and he had an integrity about him. He had an honesty about him. Remember when the father would ask, "How are your brothers doing out there in the field?" He would come back and tell his dad the truth, and the brothers would hate him because he ratted on them. But I want you to think about this. Isn't that typical of the way the world views things? They view Christians as weak. They view Christians, if they're honest, as being powerless. In other words, a man's opinion of a man in this world is the grosser you can be, the more of a man you are. The more burly, the more rough, the more you lie, the more you cheat, the more you steal. Oh yeah, you're a man. The more you can drink, the more dope you can do, the more you can sleep around. Oh yeah, he's a man's man. Well, Joseph was God's man. And I think they viewed Joseph as a little sissy boy, when in reality, he was more of a man than all of them put together. Because he was a young man of integrity. And I think deep down inside of their hearts, they knew they didn't have it. And Joseph did. By the way, they got rid of their problem the way most people try to get rid of their problems today. Let's just throw it in a well. Let's sell it. Let's kill it. Let's do something, but let's not live with it. I want you to notice that their father, Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed to, he's not going to send Benjamin anywhere with these guys. Would you? Remember, Joseph and Benjamin were full-blood brothers. So, he's not going to send Benjamin along, because the last time he sent a son along with these guys, he lost him. So, I'm not going to send my youngest son. Look at verse 5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. Joseph was the ruler over the land. Man, guys, I don't know if that sends chills down your spine, but it should. Joseph was just in prison. Joseph just spent many, many years in prison for things that he didn't do. Joseph was the scourge of the earth. Joseph was nothing. Joseph was nobody. Joseph's name wasn't on everybody's lips and in everybody's mouth. If it was, it was for bad, not for good. And now, all of a sudden, Joseph is the ruler over all the land. God can do that in your life. God can take you from your prison, from your jail cell, from your trial of 22 years, and make you ruler over the land. God can do that. It doesn't matter if you've spent time in prison. It doesn't matter if you've done things in the past that you're not proud of. Haven't we all? But God can bring you out of that prison, and God can make you ruler over the land. It just depends on how much you want to let God work in and through your life. What kind of a man of God or woman of God do you want to be? Makes him ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers. He recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, can you imagine, guys? I want you to try to put yourself in the emotion of the moment. Can you imagine the emotion Joseph must have felt when he saw his brothers and they came down and they bowed down before him just like he said that they would when he was 16 or 17 years old and he had the vision? Do you think maybe those 20 some odd years while he was in jail, do you think maybe he wondered if he should have kept his mouth shut? Maybe I should have never told him my vision. Maybe I should have never shared my dream with him. Maybe I shouldn't have interpreted. Maybe I would have been okay if I hadn't done this. And after all, it's been 20 some odd years and it hasn't come to pass. Maybe I missed the Lord. And now all of a sudden, here are his brothers bowing down before him just as God told him would happen when he was a young lad. Now, if this happened to you, here are the same brothers that hated your guts, threw you in a well, pulled you out, sold you to slavery. You ended up in jail all those years because of these brothers and their jealousy. Would you want to kiss them or kill them? Come on, be honest. Be honest. What would you rather do? What would you feel like doing? Joseph needs some answers regarding his family. But he wants to find out in such a way that will not reveal who he is just yet. Look at verse 8. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Yeah, boy. Isn't it amazing how we can have an opinion of ourselves, comparing ourselves among ourselves, and think ourselves to be wise? You see, they have their own little group. Their own little group that they felt were responsible for the death of Joseph. They don't know he's alive. So when they compare themselves amongst themselves, they think that they're honest men. Christians can think that they're pretty good Christians when they compare themselves with other Christians. All you got to do is find a Christian that's living worse than you. Or find another Christian that's living the same way you're living and then ask him how you're doing. "Well, you're doing great, man. You're an awesome Christian. I got a test for you. Go home this afternoon and ask your wife what kind of Christian you are." That's not a joke. I'm serious. Go home this afternoon and ask your wife what kind of Christian man you are. On a scale of 1 to 10, let her rate you. And don't use anger to diffuse it. Let her be honest. And if she rates you anything less than a 7 or 8, I would seriously, seriously go before the Lord and say, "Lord, what am I doing wrong?" Maybe even ask your spouse. Same thing with the wives. Go home and ask your husbands, "How am I doing as a Christian wife?" Even better yet, when we compare ourselves to the Lord. Because you see, if we compare ourselves to our spouse, we can even kind of get a leg up sometimes. But when we compare ourselves to the Lord, then we got to say, "Man, I've got some room for improvement, don't I?" we're honorable men. We're honest men. We're your servants. We're not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. He puts them on the defensive and they begin to spill their guts. Once again, I would like to point out the mixture of emotions that Joseph must have felt when he found out that his little brother Benjamin was still alive, because after all, they probably hated Benjamin almost as much as they hated Joseph, because Israel, Jacob, their father, preferred these two boys. So he probably thought, well, once they got rid of me, who knows what they've done to my little brother. But you know what I think? As I put myself in this setting, when he was with them, and they said, but we have another brother that's dead. I don't know about you guys, but when I read that, my heart just broke. I thought, here he is. They've written him off. Not only did they put him in a well, not only did they sell him to slavery, but they've written him off as dead. In their hearts, he is dead. So here he is with his brothers. They're still his brothers. There's probably this mixture of emotion going on, and they basically say, we have one that's dead. It's been 17. I mean, he was 17 when he last saw him. He's at least now 27 or 28. They were not looking for him. They wouldn't have recognized him. He is dressed like, he looks like, he speaks like an Egyptian. So they don't even know who he is. Verse 14. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies, but by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brothers while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this, live, and fear God. In other words, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified and you will not die. He doesn't trust them. Would you? He doesn't trust them at all. He wants to make sure that his little brother is still alive. Now, it's also amazing the soul searching that's taking place in these guys' life for 3 days in jail. As they sit in this jail, they begin to wonder and they begin to think. And they begin to wonder if maybe this is God working against them for what they've done to their brother. Have you ever noticed that a jail or a trial has an amazing effect on us? When we're in the middle of a trial, God can speak to us in a way that he's not able to speak to us any other time. We're sensitive to things that we would not normally be sensitive to. We're willing to listen where we would not be willing to listen at any other time. Sometimes we can get so hard-headed that God's trying to get a message through to us over and over and over. We'll hear it. We'll read it. Somebody will share it. They don't even know what's going on in their life. We'll hear the same message two or three or four or five or six times. And for some people, this goes on for years and years and years. And yet in their heart, somehow they go, nah, it can't be God. You know how we can do that? You know why we can do that? Because we want to do what we want to do so badly that we're willing to not do what God wants us to do. Now, I would venture to say, as we sit here this morning, some of us are not living for God. You're just not living for God. You get up and you live for yourself. God only comes into the picture when things are tough. God only comes into the picture when you want something. God only comes into the picture when somebody says, hey, would you pray for me? But you're living for yourself, not for the Lord. Now, here's the sad part of that is that you're living beneath the spiritual standard that God wants for you to live at. You're living beneath the blessing line. You're living beneath the spiritual riches. You're living in spiritual poverty when you could be living as a king's kid. God wants us to be able to live for Him. So He will use trials in our life to get our attention because sometimes He can't get our attention any other way. When the check's in the mail, the car drives fine, mom and dad's good, the kids are good, everything's good, the check's in the mail, the promotion's there, it's all good. When it's all good, sometimes God can't get through. And sometimes we're so busy celebrating, we forget who gave it to us. So there are times in our life when trials will come along. God will give us a few days or a few weeks or in some cases maybe longer than that, in order to work something in our life, to cause us to be men and women after His own heart, to cause us to ask questions that we would never ask before. Could I be doing something wrong? I know that sounds silly, but do you know how many people go through life and never say, could it be me? I've talked to husbands and wives who can't say, God, could it be me? It's always, they've always got their arm extended. It's her. If she would straighten up, everything would be fine. If she just listened to me, our marriage would be great. If my kids would just do what I tell them to do, it'd be fine. If my boss wasn't such an idiot. And sometimes the Lord, in order to get this hand from here to here, requires a little pressure. And some of us won't submit until it's way up there. Way up there. And finally, in some of our lives, we'll finally go, could it be me? 21. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore the distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them and said, didn't I tell you? Isn't there always somebody there to go, I told you so. Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy. But no, you wouldn't listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them, and he turned away from them and cried. They began to discuss amongst themselves what happened to young Joseph those many, many, many years ago, thinking that this Egyptian couldn't understand their native Hebrew tongue. But they're talking to their brother. Joseph has clearly and cleverly disguised all this by bringing an interpreter in, pretending as though he couldn't understand what they were talking about. And in essence, they admit their guilt. Twenty some odd years to let it stew. And I believe this is at least part of what Joseph was looking for, to see if there was repentance, to see if these guys had ever realized what they had done was wrong. You know the difference between getting busted and repentance? Repentance produces a changed life. Getting busted doesn't change at all. You see, most of us are not really repentant for speeding, because you're going to do it again. Right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I ask for a show of hands of how many of you had a speeding ticket, it'd probably be very high. And when we get that speeding ticket, boy, we're really sorry, aren't we?
Oh, officer, I didn't mean to. You know, I just wasn't paying attention. You know, blah, 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 blah.
And then you got to go to traffic school, and you're really repentant, supposedly, for a few days, right? When you're in that class with those people, those convicts. But you see, have you ever had two speeding tickets? A clear indication that the first one was not enough. A clear indication that I was sorry I got busted, but I'm not really repentant because I think the speed limit should be higher. I think I know better than them. Do you realize that in Christianity, God is not obligated to forgive you when you snow him? Well, let me back up. You can't snow him. So when you attempt to snow him, do you realize he's not obligated to forgive us when we're just playing a con game? It's amazing how we can think he's that dumb. But what he died for was repentance. When you and I finally come to the place where we say, Lord, I'm really, really, honestly sorry. Then he says, it is forgiven. I think Joseph is looking to see if these guys are sorry for what they've done, if they've repented. This becomes such an emotional scene for Joseph that he has to turn away. When he sees that they actually have a little concern and little care, and there's a repentance in their heart, he has to turn away. He turns away from them and he cries. And it's not till he composes himself again, wipes his face, that he's able to turn back. Who knows, maybe it was because he found out that Reuben was the only one that cared enough about him that didn't want to see him dead. But I would have a tendency to believe it's because there's repentance in their heart. 25. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, excuse me, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done for us? So 9 brothers returned. They leave Simeon as hostage. You know, how did they do that? How did they figure out, Simeon, you got to stay? You know, they're in 3 jails. Maybe they're doing, you know, rock, paper, scissors. I don't know. They're doing something. Simeon, you got to stay, man. We don't know what this Egyptian's going to do. He could kill you, but you're the guy. You got to stay here. Seems like they were a bunch that didn't have too much of a problem picking out the one they liked the least and doing something with him. But they leave him behind. They stop to feed the donkeys. One of them discovers that not only the grain that they went to Egypt to buy was in his sack, but also the money in which he took to buy the grain, it's in there also. Now, wouldn't you think that this, well, let me back up. Some people might consider this to be a blessing. If you went to the grocery store and they filled your sack with groceries and you got home, they had all the groceries and they put all your money back in the sack, wouldn't you be thrilled? A gift from God. Or is it? Why, if it's a setup? They've already been accused of being spies. Why, if this Egyptian has set them up just so that now he can accuse them of being thieves also? So it's not a joyous occasion for him at all. They see this as judgment from the Lord. Isn't it amazing when you have a guilty conscience what it will bring out of you? When we're in the middle of a trial, do you not do a spiritual inventory and start confessing every sin that you ever thought you ever had before God because you don't know if maybe one of those is the reason you're having the trial? They're guilty. They have a guilty conscience. Now, I'd like to point out something here, guys, that I think is really important before we close. And that is this. Who suffered more during those 20-some-odd years, Joseph or his brothers? Now, you may be saying, well, Joseph, of course. He was in jail. His brothers were running free. Well, I'm not so sure. Because everything we read about Joseph, it said that God was with him and God blessed him. And everything that Joseph touched prospered. These guys are middle-aged, sitting around looking at each other in the middle of a famine. Not much prosperity there. Joseph's conscience was clear. He could lay down at night and go to sleep. And for all these years, these guys had a guilty conscience. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take the grain, for the famine of your father's household, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that as we were emptying our sacks, basically that every man's here now. Remember the first time it was one guy? Now they all begin to unpack from the journey. And as they unpack from the journey, they look in the sacks, and every man's bundle of money is in the sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them in verse 36, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey that you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol and my sorrow.'" So they get home, they unpack, they find out that everything is there, not only the grain, but their money. And Jacob, the father, smells something very suspicious about this, and he refuses to let young Benjamin go back to Egypt, even though Reuben promises to bring him back alive. Now, why would he do that? I want to remind you, who was the guy that promised to take care of Joseph? Reuben. Remember? Reuben said, "Let's not kill him, let's put him in a pit," thinking he would circle back around later and protect him because he was the oldest and he was supposed to take care of him. So now he's turning around saying, "Dad, trust me with Benjamin." He's going, "No way, I'm not trusting you with Benjamin. I'm not going to let him go. I'm not going to lose another son." I'll close with a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 27 and 28. "He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps quiet, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." Was it Mark Twain that said it's better to be silent and have people think you're a fool than open your mouth and prove that you're a fool? Here's what I'd like to say in closing. Joseph knew when to speak and when to keep his mouth shut. I could learn a lot from Joseph. How about you? Maybe we need a lot more wisdom by not speaking at times when we want to. Proverbs 12:2 says, "A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil." Joseph is a good man. And because Joseph is a good man, he has obtained favor with the Lord, and God is going to bless him. Let me apply this to our lives and our families and our marriages. Men, Are you a good man? I'm not asking if you're a good man by your buddy's opinion. But are you a good man in the Lord? Is your word trustworthy? Are you a man of integrity? Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? Because if you are, you will obtain favor with God. Your marriage will begin to turn around and be the marriage it's supposed to be. Your family will begin to turn around and be the family it's supposed to be. Your job will turn around and it will begin to be the job that God wants it to be. Not just the men, but the women. Because you see, regardless of whether a husband or a wife is trying, if you're a Christian, you should be trying and you should be applying your life to the principles of God. And you should say, as for me in my house, as for me, I'm going to serve God whether you do or not. But it makes it so much easier when you have a husband and a wife both trying, both concerned about the things of the Lord. Are you a good man? Now you're going to have to come back next week to see how this story turns out. Let's pray. Father, may you give us what we need to be good men and women, and not just good by the world's standards or good because our buddies tell us that we are, but Lord, according to your word. We don't want to be Joseph's brothers. We want to be Joseph. We don't want to go through all the years of trial that Joseph did, but yet, oftentimes, Lord, you can't do the work in our heart without the trials. You could if we were willing to listen, but many times we're not willing to listen. So, Father, may we allow our hearts to be tender. Lord, may we forgive. There's people in our life that we need to forgive. Lord, allow us to have the ability to forgive and not let that root of bitterness set in our hearts. Because we'll turn out like Joseph's brothers. If you're here this morning, never given your life to Christ, and you'd like to do so, I'd like to invite you to do that. If you indicate that you would like to give your life to Christ by raising your hand, I'll say a simple little prayer with you. And it's that easy. Jesus will enter your life if you're truly repentant of your old life and you want him in your heart. He will grant that to you. So anybody here this morning, say, Pastor John, that's my prayer. I raise my hand and I want Jesus Christ in my life, and I can't remember inviting him in before, but I raise it this morning and I want to invite him to be my Lord and my Savior. Just slip your hand up if that's your prayer so I can see it, and I'll be glad to pray with you. God bless you. Welcome to the family. Anyone else? Say, Pastor John, this is my heart's desire too. Anyone else? Just raise your hand so I can see it. For the one that raised their hand, or perhaps if you, again, raised your heart but you couldn't get the hand up, the prayer's real simple. It goes like this. Father, forgive me. I do want you in my life. Jesus, come in. Make your home in my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Change me, mold me into the person that you want me to be. Make me a man or woman after your heart, Lord. I know I'll never be perfect, but I want to be a man or woman that loves you. A man or woman of integrity. Thank you, Jesus, for coming in. Now fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Baptize me in your Holy Spirit, Father, because I know your Holy Spirit is the power to live this life. Thank you, Lord. Last prayer. If you're here this morning and you need to forgive somebody, maybe you're more like Joseph's brothers than Joseph, but the Lord has revealed that to you this morning and you'd like to get rid of that, if you'd raise your hand, I'd like to pray with you. God bless you. Lots of hands. Lots of hands. Father, may you grant us peace. May you make us peacemakers. May you allow us to forgive those who have offended us and hurt us and want to, and Lord, that desire to want to get back and have revenge. May we leave that in your hands and let you take care of it. And Lord, for those who need it so desperately this morning, I pray that you would wash over them. And that, Father, maybe this morning they'd walk out of here feeling better than they've ever felt in a long, long time because of not being able to forget. And Father, may they no longer be victims of that setting and that situation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.